Where is God when it hurts? Where is God when our plans fail? Where is God when our businesses don't do well? Where is God when our health breaks down? Where is God? These are not hypothetical starter questions to get us into a text. If only that were true. For many here, these are deeply personal questions, born from painful experiences of suffering. And friends, whether we are here as believers or as not yet believers, it is good that we ask such questions. It is right as human beings living in this world of injustice and suffering to ask, God, where are you? Yet even as we ask, we're told in this much loved chapter of the Bible that God is truly with us, always with us, in every condition and in every situation. But we're also told that he does not keep us in a hermetically sealed bubble of protection from all of life's ills, all of life's anxieties, all of life's tensions and persecutions. No condemnation in Christ Jesus does not mean no suffering. Because this is the world of the fall, the world of unfairness, the world of injustice and pain, and we have to live in it. Paul the Apostle, writing by the Spirit to the church in Rome, understands this. But he also knows that if we are a believer, then we will not always live in it. We will not always live in this world. So if you leave with just one thing this morning, leave with this. Verse 18 of our passage. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, using mathematical symbols, future glory is greater than present sufferings. The New Testament speaks of two ages, this age and the age to come. And by using this word consider, it's almost as if Paul is comparing these two ages in the cold language of accountancy. In the debit column, the sufferings of this present age, the pain of living on a broken earth, the suffering of life in a messed up world. In verses 35 and 36, Paul speaks of his own experiences, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, constantly facing death. Sorry to break it to you, but that is par for the course in this world. But to judge God, for us to judge God solely by the present world would be a tragic mistake. God is displeased with the current state of the world, spoiled as it is by sin. Imagine if vandals broke into the Tate Modern in London. They threw red paint over and slashed with knives everything in the Turner collection. Well, if that happened, it would be the height of unfairness to then display these works as representative of the artist. And it's the same with God's creation. It's as if God already hung a huge condemned sign above the earth and has promised judgment and has promised too restoration. That this world spoiled by evil and by suffering still exists at all is an example of God's mercy, not his cruelty. One of the saddest things is to know someone who is suffering in this present age who only has this present age. Maybe Benjamin Disraeli was one such person. He said, "Youth is a blunder, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." Maybe Thomas Hardy, another, he said, "All is trouble, adversity, and suffering." That's the debit column. But for the believer, there is also the credit column. There is another age. Not only does God suffer with us now, verse 17, not only are we more than conquerors through all these things, verse 37, but even more than that, verse 18, our present sufferings in this age are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us in the next age. In other words, what weighs most on Paul and what outweighs every other consideration is the glory to come and the endlessness of it, the outward shining of God's inward being and our place in that, the glory in us. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for glory is chabod, which means heaviness or weight. Verse 18 says, "The glory of God infinitely outweighs all the heavy trials that press down on the believer." Heavy they may seem, but they are like dust on the scales by comparison with that future glory revealed in us, the true nature of God's children being revealed for the whole universe to see, that great and final and wonderful day when we will be perfectly Christ-like, ruling with Christ. And this claim that future glory outweighs present sufferings is so huge, it is so massive, that Paul embarks on what can be only called a cosmic proof in three stages. The first part of this cosmic proof, verses 19 to 22, is this. This future glory is so great that the whole creation groans in longing for it. Creation groans. Let's read from verse 19. It actually starts with "for," or "therefore, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time." That is, the universe that God has made waits in eager expectation for believers to be revealed as God's children on that great future day. The idea is that creation is waiting in a crowd. Creation is craning its neck eagerly to see the coming king. I wonder, have you ever stood in a crowd waiting for Queen Elizabeth? Or maybe waiting for the Olympic torch relay to come through? It's that idea, eager expectation, neck craning to see. But why is creation so eager? Verse 20, because it was subjected to frustration or futility. The universe didn't want to be subjected, but it had to be because it is a world enslaved It is a world in bondage. That is, it is a world under sin and death. So the universe was meant to be the theatre of God's glory, human beings glorifying God in the perfect, untainted image of God. But sin, human beings falling short of God's glory, put an end to all that. Genesis 3 tells us that not only does sin ruin our lives, but it also ruins the proper order of creation. Imagine going to the opera for a taste of high culture, only to find that the conductor of the orchestra, all the musicians, and the lead soprano are all drunk and have ruined what was supposed to be glorious. No present glory, only misery. But Romans 8 goes even further than that. It says, the universe was subjected to frustration, yes, by sin, but not ultimately by sin. Not ultimately by Adam and Eve. Not ultimately by Satan. But ultimately by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That is, by God. Does that surprise you? In his sovereignty, it is God who is the one subjecting the world to painful disorder because of sin. The ultimate reason why our lives are filled with painful disorder, disordered relationships, disordered health, disordered workplaces, disease, famine, natural disasters, the ultimate reason for this is because God is judging the universe because of sin, in certain hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its slavery to decay in the future age. That's how terrible and horrific a thing sin is. It is a moral scandal that needs to be judged. It means that all natural evil, such as floods and earthquakes, are a statement about the horror of our moral evil. The ultimate meaning of all misery in the universe is that sin is horrific. Your sin is horrific. My sin is horrific. The meaning of suffering in your life is that sin is horrific. Not necessarily your suffering according to your sin, but that suffering exists because sin does. And so God, in his absolute power, subjects the world to frustration and judgment as we head towards the glorious freedom of the next age. Yes, it may be true that individual pain is the megaphone of God, as C.S. Lewis said. But your and my suffering should never be thought of merely in private terms, because it is part of something that is absolutely universal. All creation is groaning, subjected to frustration because of God's moral outrage against humanity's sin. What a thought that is. It's a lot to take in. As we apply this, it means that the pastoral question we all have about why does God allow suffering in general and my personal suffering, that pastoral question is answered not pastorally, but theologically. It's in understanding Romans 8 that we understand God's role in suffering in this present age. But equally, we eagerly anticipate this future glory, this glorious freedom. And in suffering today, we have to allow that future glory to infect our present groaning. The way we are brought into this glorious freedom from earlier in the chapter is through Jesus Christ, through whom the law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. So if it's God who subjects the world to frustration, it's also God who brings us into this glorious freedom. How? By God subjecting God to suffering and death on the cross. In the much quoted words of the Victorian preacher Octavius Winslow, who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, and we might add, ultimately, not ourselves for our sins, though in one sense we did, but rather the Father for love. The Father delivered up Jesus to die. So it is God who judges the world for sin. It is God who puts God to death on the cross. And it is God who brings us into his glorious freedom to come. So even God himself on the cross shared our suffering. Oswald Chambers said, "Suffering is the heritage of the bad, of the penitent, and of the Son of God. Each one ends in the cross. The bad thief is crucified, the penitent thief is crucified, and the Son of God is crucified. By these signs, we know the widespread heritage of suffering." By way of application, in our theology, don't ever think of someone or something else subjecting the world to frustration, be it humanity, nature, or Satan. And never think of God as some sort of semi-in-control deity who'd love to help us humans out, but he just lacks the strength and lacks the plan. No, God is all sovereign. God frustrates, God rescues through the cross, God brings us into this glorious freedom, this future glory. And no wonder creation groans for that glory, liberated from the frustration of the present, the glorious freedom of the children of God. Not the groans of the death throes of creation as we know it, but more to the point, the groans of childbirth. Verse 22, the birth pangs of a renewed and restored creation in which all things will be made new. New heaven, new earth. Please don't think of heaven as harps and clouds, but rather think of the new age as this present decaying world renewed, the birth groans for which have already started. I can confirm, purely from a bystander's point of view, that childbirth does indeed involve groans. But let's just say that there are others here for whom the pains of childbirth are, from first-hand experience, the most powerful picture imaginable, helping us to understand the pain of this world now, before the glory to come. So first, cosmic proof that future glory outweighs present suffering. The fact that creation groans. Second, cosmic proof from verses 23 to 25. If creation groans, it's also true that believers groan in longing for this glory to be revealed. Believers groan. You may not need to be convinced that believers groan and moan. Send yours to groans@cambray.org. But Romans 8 speaks of a different groaning. Within the groaning creation, specifically, there is a groaning church. Verse 23, believers who have the first fruits of the Spirit groaning inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. So all mankind groans under the pain of a world under sin, yes. But if you are a believer, you groan because you long for the glorious future, the redemption of your body. Sorry to disappoint some here, but you and I don't yet have bodies to match our eternal status as children of God. If you're young and you look in the mirror and you think, well, surely I'm getting close to a glorious resurrection body, you won't be saying that in 50 years' time, or probably not even in 5 years. But regardless of the level of drooping and sagging on our earthly bodies, the message here is, body-wise, the best is yet to come. When believers receive their redemption bodies, they'll be so glorious that all chemists, all medics, and all physios here will have to retrain. But until then, if you are a believer, you groan in anticipation. You groan with the first fruits of the Spirit of God. First fruits does not mean only the first bit. It's an Old Testament allusion to the first fruits of the harvest. It means that we have the whole of the indivisible person of the Holy Spirit living in us now as the guarantee of what's to come. When our bodies will suffer no more, when there will be no pain, emotional, physical. It will be gone, wiped away forever. What a hope that is. So believers' groaning is not weeping in pain into an empty space, an empty vacuum, saying, oh, life is so awful. It is not some existentialist crisis of the emptiness and the suffering of this world. But rather, it is a groan, a longing, a cry given to us by the Spirit of God, directed towards God the Father, that longs for that glorious future that he's promised. It expresses, come, Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha, come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And friends, what that means for us as we wait, perhaps in pain, perhaps in suffering, is this. It means we patiently endure. Easier to say than to do, isn't it? Patient endurance is what verse 24 is getting at. We are rescued from sin in hope, which by definition means that we've not yet seen it and we have not yet experienced it to the full. The question we're challenged is when we think about this world and when we think about all the pain and all the suffering, do we think of it through a biblical lens, through a Romans 8 lens? Future glory outweighing our present suffering? Or do we groan just as anyone else would? I don't understand why God gives me pain now. No, the challenge is let the future glory infect your present groaning. Let the glory to come give your groaning perspective. So creation groans, believers groan. But verses 26 to 27, the third cosmic proof that future glory outweighs present suffering is, astonishingly, God groans to God. Can we see verse 26? In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. How's your prayer life? Do you always know what to pray for? Actually, none of us do. Verse 26 says, we are weak and we don't know how to pray as we ought. Now, this is not talking about specifics in prayer. We pray for the situation in Syria and for healing someone's illness, but actually God wanted us to pray for Yemen and that so-and-so would get that job. No, please don't misunderstand. Prayer is not like God secretly choosing a number on a dartboard and us throwing a dart and seeing whether we hit. No, verse 26 means more deeply that if it were not for the Spirit, we could not even pray in the general right direction. Only by God's Spirit can we pray, Lord Jesus, come, and know that in future he will come. Only by God's Spirit can we live in a fallen world and pray in confident hope of the new creation to come. But verse 26 goes even further. Not only does the Spirit help us to pray in our weakness, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us. God praying to God for us with groans that words cannot express. Don't you find that incredible? These are not our prayers, silently or speaking in tongues. They are God's prayers, so deep that they need no words, only groans. And it goes without saying, God knows the mind of God and will answer his own prayer. He groans, verse 27, knowing our hearts, not checking our grammar or even first our theology, but our hearts. But equally, God prays knowing the mind of the Spirit, knowing his theology, his own mind. So of course he prays for us in accordance with his own will. We don't always pray according to God's will, but we can rest assured that God does. So friends, if sometimes you just can't pray, please be encouraged. Be encouraged that God helps us to pray, not caring about our eloquence, but knowing and hearing our hearts. But moreover, be encouraged that underneath our prayers, God is praying to God on our behalf, that we would recognize that future glory outweighs present sufferings. So the whole of creation groans, but under that, believers groan, suffering, but approaching future glory. But underneath that, there are the wordless cries of the groaning of God, crying out to God on behalf of believers. Creation, believers, God. One person called it a symphony of sighs, all proving that future glory does indeed outweigh present sufferings. Now, we've chosen to spend our time in verses 18 to 27 this morning, and not the rest of the chapter. My feeling is that there are certain people here today who really need this encouragement about future glory, as this week you face pain, maybe you face disappointment, you face discouragement. But briefly, let's conclude with a dip into verses 28 to 30, which Paul clearly writes not as standalone verses for Christian fridge magnets, but as the conclusion of verses 18 to 27. So verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. If the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will, here we're told what that will is for believers. That is, those who love God, or put another way, those who are called according to his purpose. For believers, then, all things, even the sufferings of the present, work together for good. Not just the individual good of the believer, but rather the good of the whole creation. So you can easily misapply this verse, seeing it only through a personal lens, saying, oh, well, God made me redundant so that in the end I could get a much higher paying job. No, there's much more at stake in our present disappointments than me personally. What is at stake is God's purpose for all the redeemed in all of God's creation. Let me whiz through this purpose, not stopping for breath. His purpose starts with foreknowledge, that is God choosing people because he happens to know that they'll believe later. He puts that foreknowledge into effect by predestining the redeemed to be Christ-like. Those he predestines only, he calls. We'll see that more in Romans 9 this evening. Those he calls, he justifies, the theme of Romans so far and where we are in the present. And those he justifies, he will, in the future, glorify on that great and final day when the future glory fully and finally invades our current groaning. If that was all too quick, do come back this evening as Peter Ho unpacks this in the next chapter. But remember the point that this is the conclusion of 18 to 27. So as one commentator put it, if in the present I have been justified, then however terrible the suffering of this present time, I know that I am unbreakably tied to the foreknowledge, predestination, and calling of God, and therefore safely secured to future glorification. Friends, let that encourage you this week. Let who you are in Christ, despite the sufferings and pain of the present, remind you of the future glory to come. And if you are not yet a believer, learn to see how suffering and pain are given to this world so that we can groan for the next one, driving us towards God, not away from him. For future glory outweighs present suffering, shown by creation groaning, believers groaning, and even God groaning to God. Perhaps we can have a period of silence as we let the Spirit intercede for us.